Good afternoon, everyone. Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord over our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are opening the eyes of our hearts so that we can hear you and see you. Lord God, as we begin our study of Ephesians, Lord, would you bless us and keep us? Would you show us your way? Would you open the eyes of our hearts? Lord, you know exactly where our deepest need is right now. You know what we're longing to hear and what we need to hear. So, Lord God, we trust that you are meeting us here and you're sharing with us through your word, that your Holy Spirit is going out, Lord, and it's teaching us. Help us to be expectant for your word and to listen for your words among us. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be a Christian? Now think for a second about your answers to that question. You know, often many of us have been asked that question at various times, and you might never have been asked that question. But if you have been answered, probably like me, you had a moment of kind of being caught off guard or stammering. You kind of said, but then I'm sure you got your composure and you gave an answer. You probably said something like, you know, to be a Christian is to believe in Jesus and give your life to him. Or to believe in be a Christian is to love God and love your neighbor. Or it could be to worship God or to give your heart to Jesus. Or it could even be something like to be a Christian is to go to church or to pray, to believe a certain set of political beliefs possibly, to follow God's law, you know, to live a good life, whatever it is. But that question and how we answer it actually says a lot about our lives and how we live it. There was a recent poll by ABC News and BeliefNet that polled people from various backgrounds all across America. And it asked them, do you identify yourself as a Christian? And I was surprised when I saw the statistic, because this just happened like a few weeks ago. 82% of those polled said that they would identify themselves as a Christian. Kind of surprising, because in New York, that number would be a lot lower. But when they asked people what it meant to be a Christian, they got a wide variety of answers, and many of them conflicting about what does it really mean to be a Christian. And we've experienced that here in New York, where we're at the crossroads of the world here. We have many people from all over the world, 100 different languages spoken in this 10-mile area of this church, you know, hundreds of different religions in this area. So we don't expect 82% of New Yorkers to be Christian, but still we have that same confusion even among, you know, New Yorkers about what it means to be a Christian. And you've experienced this. You know, you share with a coworker, with a friend, or with a fellow student that you're a Christian, and all of a sudden they assume certain things about you. Oh, they don't do this, and they do that, and, you know, they believe that, and they have that opinion about that thing. And especially we even do that among Christians. You know, you find out a Christian goes to a certain church and you say, oh, yeah, they're one of those Christians. So they do those things and they believe those things and they act in those ways. So a lot really rides on our answer to that question. What does it mean to be a Christian? And it not only affects what you say about the Christian faith, it also affects how you live the Christian faith and also what you're inviting people into when you share the gospel with them. So it's incredibly important then to have a biblical foundation of what it means to be a Christian so we can fully live into the hope and life that Jesus Christ is offering us and that we see in the scriptures. So for the next few weeks, especially as we are kind of on the other side of Easter, and always after Easter is the season of Eastertide, where we really kind of think about what does it mean that Christ was resurrected from the dead? What does it really mean to us in our life? So in this season and beyond it, actually, we're going to be studying a book that is intimately concerned with the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And that is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So for us to really have a really solid understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live out of Christ's life and sacrifice for us, we're going to spend not just a few months on Ephesians. We're actually going to spend probably 7 months on Ephesians. We're going to go all the way through the spring and through the summer and the fall. And we're going to do that so we can intimately understand what Paul is saying and deeply receive Paul's understanding of what it means to be a Christian so that we can also live out of grace and out of certainty about our Christian faith. Now, the book of Ephesians, I'm sure all of us have read it at one time or another if you've been in church for any amount of time. But really, Ephesians is seen as the jewel of Paul's theology. It's kind of Paul's crowning achievement. It's a book of really unparalleled beauty in describing the gospel. And really, throughout the whole of the Christian movement, for 2,000 years, different Christian leaders have seen this book as their favorite book. From Augustine in the 6th century to John Calvin in the 16th century to Billy Graham in the 20th century, they've seen this book as a wellspring of hope and truth and understanding of the gospel. Martin Luther said this about Ephesians. He said, "Ephesians is the most important book of the New Testament and the purest expression of the gospel." And the English theologian and preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote that if Ephesians is not the most comprehensive expression of the gospel, Ephesians is the most sublime and majestic expression of it. So over the next months, we're going to get the opportunity to study this gem in the scriptures that really beautifully and comprehensively encompasses the gospel message and our calling as Christians. And as we study this, we're going to see that at its core, Paul is teaching new Christians about what it means to be a Christian. That's Paul's purpose. Of his greatest achievement in his writings is all for a very simple purpose, to teach people about what it means to be a Christian. So in a very real sense, the book of Ephesians is a very evangelistic book. It's a book for those seeking to understand what the gospel is so that they can share the gospel with it. And so Paul is really trying to use in very simple but eloquent language a very clear and comprehensive understanding of what the gospel is. And so as we turn our focus on Ephesians verse 1 and 2, and notice that we're just doing two verses today. That's all we're doing. Next week we're going to do one verse. And we're just going to take this really slowly and deliberately. But as we do these two verses, if you read, it's basically an introduction. Paul is introducing the Ephesians to his letter. And this introduction is really different than his other introductions. Usually, if you read through all of Paul's letters, you'll see in the different introductions, he always makes very personal kind of greetings to them. And he uses their names. He mentions many different people in those churches. But here, he doesn't mention anyone. He didn't really know the Ephesians too well. He knew about them, he had met a few of them, but he didn't really have intimate experience with the church. So from the very first two verses, he's making a theological statement. And he's trying to teach in these very two verses, he's trying to teach the essentials of what his message is. So often we pass by these introductory verses, but it's a mistake to do it in Ephesians because in that first verse, Paul is giving the main point of his message that he'll elaborate for the next six chapters. And we see it in just one small phrase. He says, "To the faithful in Christ." Now, the main point of the whole book is right in there. And it's actually in the last two words, "in Christ." For Paul, that's the whole meaning about what it means to be a Christian. If you want to know, according to Paul, what it means to be a follower of Christ, he says it's to be in Christ. And what that means, he'll elaborate throughout the next chapters. We'll learn about that for the next 7 months. But basically, what he means by being in Christ is that if you've been saved by Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that means that what you have is Christ's, and what Christ has is yours. So if you're a Christian, you have everything Christ has. You have salvation, renewed relationship with Christ, with God. You have the Holy Spirit. You have regeneration. You are a new person. You are adopted into God's family. You are one of God's holy family. And if you are in Christ, everything that you have is Christ's, which means your life, your death, your sin, your future, your anxiety, your purpose, all of that then is wrapped up in Christ. All that you have is Christ's, and all that Christ has is yours. And so you're wrapped up together in Christ if you are in Christ. So then the whole purpose of our life then is to live in Christ and to live in a community of those in Christ. Because when Christ saves us, he doesn't just save us in a reconciled relationship with God, he reconciles with each other as well and brings us together in his body. So we're going to talk about that throughout the next months. But in the first verse, we see that Paul brings out the message very clearly, but he also brings out the tension with the message. Because there's a tension with this message. Because if we're in Christ, then why don't we live it out easier in the world? You know, if we have been given all these things from God in Jesus Christ, if we are wrapped up in Jesus Christ, why can't we live it out? Why do we so easily stray from it? Why can't we more easily tie into all that Christ has given us? Why do we so often feel apart from God and it's so hard for us to feel connected to God? That's the tension that we live in. We've been given, we are made in Christ, but it doesn't feel like we are in Christ a lot. So we see that Paul actually brings up this tension right in the very first verse of his book. And basically he brings up the tension by saying in verse 1, this small little phrase, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, often when we read that, we'll just pass that by right away. But in that those three little words, the saints in Ephesus, we see Paul really describing the tension. And then in the next word, faithful, we see him describing how we live in the midst of the tension. So for the rest of our time, we're going to look at the tension of what it means to be a saint in Ephesus. Now, the word saint is often used to describe, you know, the spiritual supermen and women of the world around us. You know, we don't use that word often. And actually, in the Bible, it's used with very specific purpose, especially around Paul's time. The word saint would never be used to describe a Gentile or a non-Jewish person. So any Jewish people reading this letter would have been scandalized by Paul saying to the saints in Ephesus. It would have been a scandal to them because only the nation of Israel could be called saints. The word saint means consecrated, set apart, and belonging to God. And so the only ones worthy of that, those being set apart, consecrated, and belonging to God, would have been God's holy people. Yet here Paul is using it in a much different way. He's not using it to describe one group of people, the spiritual elite, or the best and brightest of faith, but he's using it to describe all people who have received salvation in Jesus Christ. So, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. So he describes all the saints in Ephesus. So that's everyone who has received grace and have responded in faith to Jesus Christ. They are Christians, not by your own merit, not by your own skill, not by anything you have done, but you have become holy, you have become set apart, and you've been given new identity through Christ. So if that's true then, how many of you feel like saints this morning? Any saints in the room? Anyone? Julian! Okay, we got a couple saints over here. All right. Got a few saints. Okay, good. Okay, excellent. You are saints, yes. I had a friend once tell me, kind of an old grizzled man of faith who'd been in, he kind of became a convert way late in life in his 60s. And he once said to me, you know what? I'm saved, but I'm not a saint. And I think a lot of us feel that way a lot. You know, we're saved, but we're not saints. And by the standard of the world around us, no one's a saint. You know, if we look only at the standard of our world, none of us are saints. Because we all live in a culture of pervasive sin. Sin that pervades into the deepest parts of our culture and our world and our life and our heritage. Sin that is rooted in the very roots of our lives. So, for example, if we live in a pervasive environment of materialism, how can we not misplace our priorities about work and money and time and family? You know, if we are living in a pervasive environment of sensuality, if, like, pornography, for example, affects everything, how can there be purity in our lives individually, and how can there be purity in our marriages? It affects it all. You know, if we live in an environment where human power is the path to glory, how then can we escape the lust for power? If everything around us is saying that you're only worthy if you reach this pinnacle, if you've done this, if you have this, if you get this, how then can we escape that? You know, if we, even in a worshiping environment, we worship numbers and affluence and size, how can we not be guilty of misplacing priorities? So then, in the earthly view of things, there can be no saints, because all of us live in this environment of pervasive, saturated sin. But we see here that Paul in Ephesians is looking from a different perspective. Paul is not looking necessarily from an earthly perspective at the extent of our human depravity, though he brings that out in the letter. But Paul is actually looking from a heavenly perspective. Paul is looking from what we look like through the lens of heaven and what God's salvation has wrought for us from a heavenly viewpoint, not so much from an earthly viewpoint, but from that heavenly viewpoint, and what it means then that we get something that we did not earn, that we did not deserve, that we do not live out, but we still have. So Paul can say that you are saints from this heavenly viewpoint, even though you don't do anything to live it out or to show it or to act like it. But it's given in Jesus Christ. And so from this heavenly viewpoint, Paul is looking at the world and looking at our lives. Now, Paul, the book of Ephesians, has often been seen as an apocalyptic book, or a book that has an apocalyptic function. Now, that word apocalyptic, you know, I'm sure right away you're thinking end times, fire, you know, horsemen, you know, fire raining down from heaven. But really, the term apocalyptic simply means revelation. So any book that would be deemed apocalyptic in the scripture is seen as just a book that brings out a revelation about God. So it could be a prophecy, it could be a vision of the future, it could be anything like that. So Daniel is apocalyptic, and Ezekiel is apocalyptic, and the book of Revelation, obviously, is apocalyptic. But scholars have seen that Ephesians also has an apocalyptic function, because it gives this heavenly interpretation of reality, or a heavenly perspective of the world around us. So for Paul and the New Testament writers, when Christ came to earth, when he lived among us and died for us and was risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, what happened is heaven invaded earth. Heaven invaded earth. That's what happened when Christ came to this earth. And God's work in Jesus Christ is that heaven invaded earth. You know, in the scriptures, heaven is seen as the way things are supposed to be. So it's the place where God lives, is what heaven is seen as being. So heaven is the place where God takes his residence, but it's also the place where things are the way they should be. So it's a place where justice and mercy and goodness and grace reign, a place where all the tears are wiped from all of our eyes. And so what Paul is saying is that that reality has invaded our reality. That no, God no longer lives somewhere else, but God is right here. And the kingdom of God, God's heavenly kingdom, is right here among us. Not someplace out there, but right here, right among us, as close as someone sitting next to you, as intimate as the air we breathe. It's just, we can't see it, but it's there right now. Heaven has invaded earth. So when God calls you a saint, someone who has been chosen and made clean, someone given new life, someone who belongs to God, Paul is saying it from that heavenly perspective. Though you on earth may feel broken by sin and beaten by the world and lost of hope, in heaven you are redeemed and saved, and you have new life and new identity in him. So that means that we live simultaneously as broken and healed. We live simultaneously as sinful and clean, as weak and powerful, as lost and found. We live simultaneously as those things because heaven has invaded earth. So what's true about you is not all you can see. You know, Paul talks about this world around us we can't see, and there's evil forces in it, principalities and powers and other things, but also heaven is there that we can't see as well. And so this reality that we see is not the only reality that we live in. And so Paul is talking about this heavenly reality. And so if we look at the world around us from that heavenly reality, we might see the world as just overwhelmingly broken. Evil's running amok. People are sinful. There's no hope for the world around us. There's no hope for the people that we even see coming by this church. But then we look through that heavenly reality and we see God is among us. The world around us is full to bursting with God. The cross is breaking through the sin and the depravity of the world around us. And God, through his Holy Spirit, is doing something amazing, all that we can't see, because heaven is invading earth. So we are saved and we are saints from that heavenly perspective. But the tension then is that though we are saints, we still live in Ephesus. Though we have been saved and redeemed, we still live in the midst of this very broken world. And that's the tension, is that we live in two kingdoms, that we live in the midst of two realities. We have two homes. We're in Christ, but we're equally in the world. And actually, the root of many of our spiritual problems is that we either want to run to one or the other of those kingdoms. Either we want to run to the kingdom of heaven, where we are in Christ, but then we often think we have to get out of the world. We have to leave somehow the world. Or we get preoccupied with the kingdom of the world around us, and then we forget Christ. But from the very beginning, we see what it means to live in Christ means living in two kingdoms, in two homes, in two worlds, that you have your feet firmly planted in God's kingdom, in the heavenly reality, but also you have your other foot firmly planted in the world around us. And we see this in Paul's understanding of Ephesus as well. Ephesus, if you've done any research about it, you know it was one of the biggest cities of the world at that time. I don't know if any of you have gotten a chance to visit Ephesus. It's in southwest Turkey. The ruins you can see very clearly. I got a chance to go there 3 years ago, and the first thing that struck me was just the vastness of the city. For some reason, reading about Ephesus in the scriptures, I didn't realize just how big it was. The ruins really go all like over the encompassing hills for miles around it. As far as you can see, it's a huge city. And the city was just the hub of culture and religion and power and influence from the whole area. There's a statue that still stands from the Emperor Trajan, and he reigned after Paul's death, but still kind of has a sense of what the Ephesians thought of themselves. The Emperor Trajan stands really high and mighty, and he has his feet on a globe of the earth. And that was what the Ephesians thought of themselves. They thought of themselves as being the center of the world. They thought of themselves as being the pinnacle of art and culture and, you know, power and influence for the whole world around them. And as you walk in the ruins, you see these signs of power everywhere. There's one of the grandest buildings in the ancient world is the Library of Celsus. And it stands partially today, and it's just this, it has these magnificent pillars, and you see these statuettes in front of it that have all these names like wisdom and truth. Kind of saying how much the Ephesians loved knowledge and how they felt that they had all the wisdom of the ages and the gods around them all in this place. There would have been thousands of gods that they worshipped, from Artemis and Diana, who were their gods that they had in their city, their patron gods, to all the other gods of the world around them. And they were all contained in Ephesians. And just like any other city, Ephesians had its problems with debauchery and sensuality and idolatry. There's these little stone signs as you walk from the old port to the city central. And they're in Greek, and a guide will tell you that they're directions to different houses of prostitution. And they're all kind of around the area. So there are a lot of places that anyone could do anything that they wanted to do. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? All of that description of Ephesus sounds a lot like the city we live in. You know, a hub of power and influence, a place that other places look to, you know, a place that bends influence and, you know, a hub of all of these things and a place where you can do anything you want to, anytime, anywhere. And so Paul, if you think about his coming into Ephesus, it would have been overwhelming to think about the problems and the issues, how foreign they were to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But instead of going to the hills and making a commune away from the world, we see that Paul engages Ephesus. And he engages Ephesus because he knew that he had a foot in the world, that the gospel was firmly rooted not just in heaven, but on earth as well. So he felt that he needed to go to the city because the city was where his home was, just like heaven is also where his home was. And so we see that we're called to be saints in Ephesus. We're called to be saints in New York. And to do that, Paul says that we're called to be faithful. The word faithful is the Greek word pistos, and it actually has two meanings. It has a passive sense and an active sense. The active sense means to believe, to have faith. And the passive sense means to be faithful, to be trustworthy. So firstly, Paul is calling us to have faith, to have belief. Christians are always people that believe something more than anything else. We're people that believe something different. You know, Christians are not set apart because they're good people, because we're more, you know, philanthropic than other people, that we're even more righteous than other people. We are set apart by what we believe. And so we're called to renew our belief in Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a world, and especially we live in New York City, where there's just a diversity of everything in this city. And we can be confused about what we believe, and we can be tempted to believe other things, and we can be also, you know, pulled here and there by different beliefs, by different kind of realities that other people live in. So we're called always to be grounded in the gospel. Tim Keller describes this by talking about a pool that you might swim in. And he says, you know, if you dive into the theological pool in the shallow end, you're going to bust your head open. So if you start in the Christian faith with all the controversies of the faith and all the things that divide us and all the different agreements that we have or all those things, you're going to bust your head open. But firstly, we're called to dive into the deep end of the gospel, to dive into who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and who are we because of what Jesus has done. And we're called firstly to learn how to swim in that pool, to swim well in the pool, to know exactly what the gospel is, to know what it means to our life, to know what it means to be people who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was not just a good person. He wasn't a marginal Jew like we talked about last week, but he was God, and he is God, and he is here today. What does that mean to our life? We're called to remember that every day to ground ourselves in the gospel. And secondly is the passive meaning of this word. Pistos means to be faithful, to be trustworthy. So here Paul is talking about the kind of people that we need to be in the kind of world that we live in. To be people who live in two worlds means that we have to be people that are ready. We have to be people that are faithful, people that are trustworthy, that we're trustworthy with the truth that we've been given, and that we're ready to respond when the opportunity arises. You know, Paul was speaking to people that in only a few short years later, they would be thrown into the Colosseum with lions, and they would be torn apart in the town square by horses, and it would all be over one question: is Caesar God? And that answer to that question would define whether they would go out alive or they would go and get killed. And Paul is really preparing them for that question, to be ready for that question. Now, there are people around the world right now, we prayed for them earlier, that have to ask that question. They're basically put a gun to their head and they're said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Will you recant your faith? And if they say, no, I believe in Jesus Christ, they will be killed. And for us, most of us don't face that kind of a reality. You know, nobody is putting a gun to our head and saying, do you believe in Christ? But there are many opportunities every day where we are called to be ready, where we're called to be faithful, where we're called to be trustworthy with the truth that we've been given. Whether it's a friend who is hurting and we see it and we feel burdened to help them, we need to be ready and trustworthy with the faith we receive that we go out and give hope and love and care. It could be a person that asks us a question about God. We need to be ready to respond with love and care. It could be a tragedy that strikes our life and we go, God, where are you? We're called to be ready with faith and trust and to be trustworthy with the truth that we've been given. That's how we live in the midst of two worlds. We're faithful. We ground ourselves in the gospel and we are trustworthy with the truth that we've been given. I was talking to a church planter friend of mine who is planting a church in Manhattan. And he was talking about his first few years in the city. And especially trying to plant a church in the city, you know, right in the middle, midtown, among people that you might work with and, you know, people that you see every day. And he was recounting for the first few years how discouraged he was because his church, just nobody was interested. Nobody was interested in the gospel that he was given. And he was just discouraged every day about, God, where are you? God, why can't I influence these people? Why can't I share the gospel with them? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with them? You know, kind of going through every scenario of what's going on. And he recounted to me about a conversation he had with an older church planner who basically said to him that you have to change your mindset. He said to my friend that right now your mindset is, I have to come into this place with the gospel. The gospel is not here. I need to bring it. And the older planner said, you have to change your mindset because the gospel is already here. And you have to come into this place knowing that God has been here before you. That God has been at work before you even thought of coming here. And that God will be at work far after you leave. So you need to come in with the idea that God has planted seeds and God is nurturing seeds and God is doing amazing work around you and you just need to be a part of it. You need to come alongside the work that God is already doing. And that's really how we function every day as people who live in two kingdoms, as two worlds. We are in Christ. We are saints. God has given us so much that we can't even realize. We don't even realize how blessed we are. And we're called to live in that blessing in the world, in your workplaces, in your schools, among your family, among your friends, among those you pass by every day on the streets, in the subway, around us. We're called to understand what does it mean to be faithful and trustworthy and to be grounded in the gospel while still retaining our identity as being in the world but not of the world. That's who we're called to be. God has been working among you far before you even thought about him, far before you even decided to believe in him. He was working. And our call is simply to come alongside God in his work and to go where God goes in this world.